John chapter 5, verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. I want to preach tonight a message entitled Healing for the Helpless. Now in this passage, we're going to see a most miraculous and remarkable account of Jesus healing a man who had been crippled for 38 years. And he did it with a mere word. Since the healing occurred on the Sabbath day, it raised the anger and the ire of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, who were already filled with envy and hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you would think that somebody who had been crippled for 38 years and was healed, you'd think people would be rejoicing over that. But rather than rejoicing that a man had been delivered from the bondage of crippling infirmity, they chose to be critical and contentious. They charged the man himself with contempt of the Sabbath day because Jesus had told him to rise, take up his bed, and walk. Well, after learning who it was that had healed the man, and they had commanded him to take up his bed and walk, the Jews then turned their attention to the Lord Jesus, accusing him of violating the rules of the Sabbath day. Here's what's so hypocritical. Their hearts were so filled with hatred for the Lord Jesus, they desired to murder him on the Sabbath day. They were accusing him of violating the Sabbath day by healing someone, but in their hearts, they're wanting to murder him on the Sabbath day. Now, in this account, like all the accounts of healing in the Bible, I think we have a wonderful picture of the power of God to heal and to save those who have been crippled by the disease of sin and rendered helpless with regards to spiritual deliverance. A miracle of grace occurs every time God displays His mighty power in the salvation of those who have been rendered helpless by the fall of Adam. Now in verses 1 through 4, we have the setting of the miracle. Sometime after Jesus had miraculously healed the nobleman's son, he journeyed to Jerusalem to participate in one of the three feasts at which all Jewish males were required to attend every year. And that's set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Tells me something about the Lord Jesus. He never went anywhere without a purpose, without a plan. Every step that he took was divinely ordered by the eternal decree of the Father. Now, we're not told which of the three feasts was observed on this occasion, but many commentators believe it was the Feast of Pentecost, which would take place 50 days after the Passover feast. The location of the miracle is in verse 2. There was a pool of water at the sheep gate, or the sheep market in Jerusalem, the gate through which the sacrificial animals were brought to the temple. The pool at the sheep gate was called Bethesda, which literally means the house of mercy in the Hebrew tongue. It's also interesting to note that there were five porches, which if you can get a picture in your mind, they were small lean-tos. which had roofs over them, and they were there for the convenience of those who had infirmities, who were waiting for the moving of the waters. I find it interesting that the House of Mercy, Bethesda, was located near the Sheep Gate, where the sacrificial lambs went through, and that there were five porches filled with diseased folks hoping to be healed. The spiritual application is clear. It is only in Christ that poor, diseased sinners can obtain mercy, and it's only through His sacrifice that the mercy of God becomes effectual. And oftentimes in Scripture, five is the number of grace. Now, in verse 3, it says, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Here's a description of the diseased and helpless people who were gathered under those five porches waiting for the moving of the waters. You know, this verse is a great description of what every man is by nature, what every lost sinner is in this world. It's a description of every natural man who has been ruined by the disease of sin. All men are spiritually impotent. The Bible says in Romans 5:6 that we are without strength. In Ephesians 2:1 that we are dead in trespasses and in sins. The natural man is helpless, incapacitated, unable to see his need of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is blind. He has no discernment, no perception. His blindness is demonstrated by the fact that he continually pursues a course of rebellion against God while traveling the broad road that leads to destruction. If men could only see the nature and consequences of their sin, they would immediately flee to Christ for deliverance. When they would hear that there's a gospel preacher here at Mount Pleasant, that this church house would be filled with people who would come to hear the way to God, the way in Christ. But our world is filled with blind people, impotent folk, who don't see their need, don't understand it, don't perceive it, and they stay in their sins. They're blinded to their condition and unable to understand the power of the gospel. The lost man pictured here is also said to be halt. That means to be lame, crippled, unable to walk. Those blinded by sin are unable to come to Christ, unable to believe in the gospel in and of themselves. They're unable to walk in the ways of God's commands. And if they do come to Christ, it must be by a divine miracle, by divine intervention. Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day." The unsaved are also described here as being withered, having hands that were paralyzed. You know, that's the condition every lost man's in. They're unable to do anything that pleases God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. They're paralyzed. They're spiritually unprofitable. So the description that we have of the people that were assembled under these five porches is a description of the unsaved natural man. Blind eyes, crippled feet, paralyzed hands. Unable to see spiritual things. Unable to walk in God's ways. Unable to see his way clear to heaven or to work his way there. He's totally depraved and completely incapacitated in the spiritual realm. This is what makes the sovereign grace of God so powerful. and so miraculous. And as I, if you'll remember the sermon I preached a few weeks ago, But God, if you don't understand the nature of man, you'll never understand the fullness of what grace is all about. In order for man to experience salvation, the sovereign grace of God must intervene in his life and lift him from his helpless estate. He can't do it in and of himself. Verse 4 tells us what their hope was fixed on. For an angel went down a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. These people believed that there were healing water, healing powers in the water every time an angel stirred them. Now the man that was healed by the Lord, as we're going to read, had been there a long time, vainly hoping that he could somehow make it to the water first and be healed from his infirmity. You know, it's a perfect picture of unsaved religious people. They trust in things that can't hope to save them. They trust in vain things, empty things. Great multitudes are vainly trusting in the waters of baptism or church membership or good works or law keeping in order to save them. None of those things are worth a nickel outside of Jesus Christ. Well, verse 5, we have the miraculous healing. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Out of the multitude of impotent folks that were gathered near that sheep gate, it says that Jesus focused his attention on a certain man. This particular man had been in bondage to a crippling disease for 38 long years. Now get this. Out of all the sufferers, he was sovereignly chosen by the Savior to be healed. There's no record of anybody else being healed on this occasion among the multitude there. And it speaks of the sovereign nature of the grace of God. Jesus was not obligated to heal any of the afflicted. But in grace, he sovereignly selected and chose a certain man to bestow his healing grace. I like what A.W. Pink said. The sovereignty of God is strikingly illustrated in this passage now before us. There lay a great multitude of impotent folk. All were equally needy, all equally powerless to help themselves. And here was the great physician, God himself incarnate, infinite in power, with inexhaustible resources at his command. It had been just as easy for him to have healed the entire company as to make a single individual whole. But he did not. For some reason not revealed to us, he passed by the great multitude of sufferers and singled out one man and healed him. There is nothing whatever in the narrative to indicate that this certain man was any different from the others. We're not told that he turned to the Savior and cried, "Have mercy on me." He was just as blind as were the others to the divine glory of the one who stood before him. Even when asked, "Wilt thou be made whole?" he evidenced no faith whatsoever. It is impossible to find any ground in the man himself as a reason for Christ singling him out for special favor. The only explanation is the mere sovereign pleasure of Christ himself. This is proven beyond the shadow of a doubt by his own declaration immediately afterwards, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Verse 21. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Here's another instance where the omniscience of Jesus Christ is set forth. They'd never met. He knew absolutely nothing about this guy who was crippled. I mean, as far as human beings and human interaction, they'd never even talked before. But he knew all about this man. He knew that he'd been laying there for 38 years, hoping that somehow he'd get to the water first. Well, as the Lord fixed his eyes upon this particular man, he knew without anyone telling him that this man had been in this helpless condition for a long time. And then Jesus proceeded to ask the man, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Some wonder why Jesus would ask that question. And I think it's because the Lord wanted the man to confess his own inability to be made whole. And it becomes clear when you hear what the man said in verse 7. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." He tells the Lord that he had no one who had either the compassion or the ability to put him into the water to be healed. You know what he was doing? He was confessing with his own mouth his utter helplessness. He's saying, "I have no man. I have nobody. No way. There's no possible way that I can make it there." I believe it's the way in which God deals with his elect when he saves them. People who were saved have been brought to the place where they acknowledge in deep humility that they can do nothing to save themselves. And it's only when men are brought to this place of abandoning all self-trust and all self-righteousness that they are truly saved. This man frankly admitted his own inability. He had come to the conclusion also that no man would help him in his quest to be healed. It was like he's saying, "I have nowhere else to go. I have no hope." If this man was going to be saved, if he was going to be healed, he was going to have to look outside of himself and outside of the help of other men. Then Jesus spoke words of deliverance and healing in verse 8. Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. The man had not requested to be healed. Up to this point, it doesn't even appear that he even knew who Jesus was. Up to this point, he has expressed no signs of faith whatsoever in the healing power of the Savior. Yet Jesus, with a mere sentence, commanded the man, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." Forget about the waters. Get up, take up your bed, start walking. You'll notice that Jesus took the initiative. And there's a definite spiritual application illustrating the order of regeneration and conversion. This man was incapacitated and in a hopeless state. He could not rise on his own. It took the supernatural power of God for him to believe and obey the command of the Savior. And so it is in the spiritual realm. Sinners are spiritually dead, blind, incapacitated, without strength. And in order for them to be saved, the Holy Spirit must do the powerful work of regeneration, quickening them and imparting to them spiritual life, which enables them then to repent and believe the gospel. There must be life before saving faith can be exercised. And verse 9 proves the cure was brought about instantaneously and completely. By the power of Christ's voice, this man who had not been able to walk for 38 years was now standing up, folding and picking up his bed that he had laid on for so long, and he's walking. What a powerful miracle. Can you mentally envision this? Try to imagine the joy and wonder that must have filled the heart of this man as he regained the use of his legs that had been dead for so long. Now you'll notice here, Jesus didn't lay hands on the man. He didn't pray over him. He didn't charge the man a nickel for his healing power. He merely spoke the word, and the man was healed. The way Jesus healed people was far different from the fake healers of our day who were nothing more than con artists who prey on unsuspecting victims. Now, I think it's significant to note that when Jesus issued the command for the man to rise, take up thy bed and walk, he expected an immediate and obedient response. You see, when God regenerates a sinner by giving him spiritual life, that individual is expected immediately to submit, to obey, to follow the commands of the Lord and Savior. Just like when God saved Saul on the road to Damascus, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Those who have no desire to obey the commands of God and who refuse to walk in his ways prove that they have never been partakers of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. When you are born of God, your life changes immediately and for all eternity. When spiritual life is imparted, that regenerated individual immediately becomes capable of obedience to the commands of God. 2 Peter 1:3, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." If we abode by these teachings, there wouldn't be nearly as many false professions. Listen, if somebody's saved, you expect them to do right, to live right. "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." When the Savior says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," you better get with it. And you'll notice that the man did not question the authority of Jesus Christ. He simply submitted to his command. He'd been changed completely by the power of Christ's word. Those who remain unchanged and disobedient to the commands of God prove by their lives that they're yet in their sins, that they're unregenerate and unsaved. I can place no confidence in a man's profession of faith unless it is accompanied by the fruits of obedience and a desire for godliness. And if that's not there, and they're not being chastened of God, they're illegitimate. And that's the politically correct way to say it. Even though it's a biblical word, I'm not going to say it tonight. Because of my wife. Because I love her. All right. Now, verse 10. The response of the religious hypocrites. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it's a Sabbath day. That's my best Pharisaical voice I guess I could put together. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bread. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is he which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. When the Jews noticed the man carrying his bed, they immediately began to accuse him of violating the rules of the Sabbath. They no doubt were aware of his former condition of helplessness and hopelessness, and they probably had walked past him several times without even thinking of his terrible plight or even saying a prayer for him. But now that he was miraculously healed by the power of Jesus Christ, all they could do was find fault and criticize him. You would think that they would have been overwhelmed with joy, seeing a man so miraculously transformed. But all they had were words of opposition and criticism. And such is generally the case with religious hypocrites who cannot stand the supernatural. They don't understand it, nor can they stand it, the supernatural power of God. And they are more bent on criticizing those who don't play by their perverted set of rules than rejoicing in the transformation of a life. Now his answer to their accusations is profound. He reasoned that if Jesus had the power to make him whole, then he must also have the power and the authority to command him to do something on the Sabbath day. Listen, I've been here 38 years, and a guy says to me, rise, take up your bed, and walk, I'm going to do it. If he can heal me, I'm going to do what he says. This healed man's response was simple. He met his critics by referring them to the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus. And I believe it. His response proved that he acknowledged Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath, who had the authority to declare what he could and could not have done on the Sabbath day. Well, then the Jews asked him who it was that had commanded him to take up his bed and walk. Again, this guy didn't even know the name of Jesus. Jesus was not in the vicinity. He couldn't, hey, it's that guy right there. Jesus had departed from the multitude, not wishing to be the center of an admiring crowd. He ministered in meekness and humility. He did not do what he did to receive praise or popularity from men. instead of advertising himself and his miraculous power, Jesus said, "I receive not honor from men," in John 5:41. Well, later on, according to verse 14, the Lord found the man in the temple and instructed him to live a holy life. He said, "Thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." After the Lord had dealt with him in grace, he was now dealing with him in truth. Every true child of God acknowledges that sovereign grace does not ignore the requirements of God's holiness. We're commanded time and again, 1 Corinthians 15:34, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." Hebrews 12:14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Jesus said, Matthew 6:48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." 1 Peter 1:15, "But he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, 'Be ye holy, for I am holy.'" That's our standard. And Jesus was holding this man, this newly converted man, to this standard. And along with the Lord's command came a warning. Jesus implied that something in the man's sinful past had been the cause of his infirmity. And what a lesson for newly converted people. Guard against falling back into your old way of life. Fight against the old passions and lusts that once had dominion over you. Don't make provision for the lust of the flesh. The Lord's warning proves that the laws of sowing and reaping still apply to believers. Though we're saved by grace, we're still accountable to submit ourselves to God's righteous government. Well, after the man had received instruction from the Lord, he immediately went to the Jews and publicly confessed his loyalty to the Savior. He boldly informed his accusers that Jesus was the one who had healed him and transformed his life. He made an open and bold confession. Romans 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." He wasn't ashamed. Well, as soon as the Jews heard that it was Jesus who had healed the man on the Sabbath, they wanted to persecute him. They were criticizing the Lord for doing a work of mercy on the Sabbath day by healing this lame man. Yet on the very same Sabbath day, their hypocritical minds were filled with murderous designs. How wicked is the carnal mind of unsaved religious men. They would rather murder the Savior than praise him for his miraculous power and grace. This is a miracle. A lot of times we read through our Bibles and take these things for granted. This guy had been crippled for 38 years. He had come to an end of himself. He had nobody to help him. And the first time he meets Jesus Christ, Jesus healed him. That's miraculous. And we ought to praise God for it. Let's all stand.